verses 21 to 28 today. So we think about total obedience or sacrifice. Kyle Adleman, in his book, Not a Fan, he writes this as he's talking about, you know, being more than just a fan, but a follower of Jesus Christ. He says, I was at the gym last summer on one of the elliptical machines that faces the window. I was looking out at the parking lot and watching the people come in for a workout before heading home for the day. After a few minutes, a guy pulls up and gets out of his car. He's a large guy, and it takes some effort for him to get out of his small sedan. He's still in his office clothes, but I watch as he reaches in to grab his gym bag. He puts it over his shoulder and then leans into the car one more time to get something else. He emerges with a cup that has a red spoon in it. You get what's happening? This man is finishing off his Blizzard from Dairy Queen as he walks into the gym for his workout. He stands right outside the window in front of me and takes his final bites. I'm pretty sure it was cookie dough. He throws the empty cup in the trash and walks in for his workout. He wanted to get in shape, but he didn't want to make any personal sacrifices, right? And he says, that's how a fan will try to follow Jesus. A fan will try and accept the invitation of Christ to follow, but they don't want to say no to themselves. And we're going to talk about that today as Jesus is teaching his disciples once again. And, you know, I think about this for me. I'm a fan of certain sports teams, like the Washington Redskins. It's okay, I know not all of you are a Redskins fan. The Baltimore Orioles, the St. Louis Cardinals, the Los Angeles Angels, Penn State, Ohio State. Judy's from Ohio, so don't get all worked up there. And I follow, and I'm a fan of certain individual athletes, like Cal Ripken Jr., the greatest player of all times. Really, guys? You're not? Okay. All right. Okay, some of you are excited. I thought maybe some of you are like, no. Albert Pujols. Tim Tebow. And just some incredible, at least those last two that I know, are followers of Christ. You know, why I like these teams and these players, I don't really follow football, baseball, or these players that closely. I don't know their stats or whether they... any of these teams are headed to the World Series or into the playoffs. I haven't made any sacrifices in order to go to any of the games played by these teams. So, it's just not that important to me. There's so many other things that are more important. And a follower, we have made some significant sacrifices in our lives in order to follow God's leading to serve in various ministries. We've sacrificed living around family for most of our married lives in order to serve the Lord. We've sacrificed purchasing certain things in this world in order to live a more simple life on mission. We've willingly given sacrificially to the church through tithing and to individual missionaries for their personal support. You've heard the different stories of different things where I caught this, you know, really big fish. I never caught one that big before. And my buddy that I was fishing with in Ohio said, you got to have that mounted. I'm like, you're right, I got to have it mounted. I take it home and I show it to Judy and I said, guess what? Craig says I need to have this mounted. And she wasn't as excited as I was. She said, well, how much is it going to cost? Oh, like $300. And she says this, just think how many missionaries we can support. Yeah. I mean, those are sacrifices we have to make, guys. Right? In order to be on mission. And so, we willingly make those kind of sacrifices. We're constantly being challenged to sacrifice more to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And while we've sacrificed some things, there's always more that we can and should sacrifice. I'm talking about Judy and I. That's been a part of our challenge and journey recently as we've been trying to determine how to lower our monthly expenses. What is it that we really don't need? How can we eliminate those monthly expenses? I was personally challenged by a statement Kyle Idleman made. I've been reading through his book, Not a Fan. This is what he says. A few years ago, my wife and I sat down with a goal. We wanted to make sure that the largest check we wrote every month was to the work of God. We looked at our finances and figured out what changes we needed to make so that our offering to God was more than our house payment. We wanted to be sure that our finances reflected that nothing was more important to us than following Jesus. Wow. Quite a challenge, isn't it? What changes do we need to make? And our prayer is that others will see that we're followers or disciples of Jesus Christ and not just a fan. Someone who's like really enthusiastic about Jesus, but not really involved. Maybe there's sacrifices that you've made in order to pursue other things. I want you to think this morning about that. What sacrifices have you made in order to pursue your job? Maybe you've had to give up spending more time with your family so that you could ascend that corporate ladder. What kind of sacrifices have you made in order to play a sport? What sacrifices have you made in order to enjoy some recreational activities? What sacrifices have you made in order to be in relationship with someone? What sacrifices have you made to spend time by yourself? Have you sacrificed family? Have you sacrificed time with God or friends? We'll sacrifice a lot when it comes to many of these things, but we do not sacrifice the same way to follow Jesus. So I want you to think about that today. What have you sacrificed in order to follow Jesus? What should you be sacrificing in order to follow Jesus more closely? Some of you have made sacrifices, but maybe God's asking you to do even more today, to be on mission. Jesus shares with his disciples what his purpose on earth is, but they're not particularly open to that plan because it will require him to sacrifice his life. And so Jesus uses this opportunity to teach his disciples what it will cost them to follow him. And so Matthew wants his readers and us to understand our big idea today. Following Jesus requires total obedience or sacrifice. And so as we dig into Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 28, before we do that, let's just commit it to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. We just thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it for generation upon generation. And that, Lord, we can trust it. We can look into it and understand what it is you want us to learn and know. We can be challenged by it. We can be encouraged through the promises that you give to us in it. And Lord God, today I pray that your word would do a powerful work in us. Lord, as your word talks about it, it's sharper than a double-edged sword, cutting even to the marrow, all the way in, Lord God. I pray that through your Holy Spirit this morning, that work would take place through your word in each heart and mind. And so we ask that you would come now, fill each heart and mind with your spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So look with me at Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. This is Jesus' purpose. He's sharing it with his disciples here, and this is what he says to them. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And so he gives his purpose to them, and I think this is incredible. Peter has just correctly identified Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, just back in a couple of verses prior to this in chapter 16. We learned about that last week. He was more than a prophet. He was the Son of God. He was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so as the Christ or Messiah, this is what he came to do, is what Jesus is just now talking about. So in verse 21, we see that Jesus begins to explain to his disciples what's going to happen to him in order for him to fulfill his purpose as the Christ. He said, this is what it's going to take for me. I'm going to have to sacrifice everything, including my life. And so they have grasped correctly who he is, and now he begins to help them understand what that will cost him. And it's something that he repeatedly is doing with them. That was part of his training with them. He says, I'm going to help you understand more now. They got this part. They know who he is. They've identified him correctly as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now this is what it's going to look like. This is what it means that I have to accomplish and fulfill. And so we see that he kind of gives them a location and talks about some of the leaders there in Jerusalem. This is all going to take place in that city, in the city of Jerusalem, and it would involve the spiritual leaders of the Jewish population in Jerusalem and these three main politico-religious authorities. We see here who they are, the elders. These were members of the Sanhedrin, not associated with some other specific party or profession. So these were the elders that, because of their age and the number of years that had been there, they had risen to this particular title of elder. Chief priests then were the highest spiritual leaders who oversaw the temple sacrifices and the other ceremonies that took place there. And then you have the teachers of the law. These are the Jewish legal experts that studied the Old Testament and all the man-made regulations and traditions of the Jews. And so what was about to happen to Jesus was going to take place in Jerusalem, and it was going to involve these ruling spiritual leaders there. And so he's explaining this and laying it out for his disciples. And there's three things that would happen in Jerusalem through these leaders. Prior to this time, Jesus tried to limit the amount of exposure that he had with the religious leaders from Jerusalem because it was not yet his time. He didn't want to do certain things because it wasn't yet time for that to take place. And so he kind of tried to limit his exposure to them until this time came. And so here it's coming. The time is coming. They're about ready to go into Jerusalem. But here we see the verb form for must, which can be translated, it is necessary. And it was now necessary for Jesus to go to Jerusalem and engage the religious leaders there. The verb must also encompasses his suffering, so he must suffer. It encompasses his death, he must die. And it also encompassed his resurrection. He must come alive again. That was this is what it was. This was his purpose. And so as we think about suffering, we know how much of what Jesus suffered because at the hands of the religious leaders. We see it in Scripture. He was falsely accused. They're saying, this is what Jesus said, when he didn't say that. And so he's being falsely accused, so he's coming under that kind of suffering. He was struck by one of the temple guards at the court of the high priest. He just struck him because of something that he had said, and he was stripped and beaten, which was humiliating. His beard was pulled out, as we see in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. He was spit on, humiliated, and mocked, as we see in Isaiah chapter 50, again, verse 6. A crown of thorns was jammed into his head. He was forced to carry his own cross to the place of his crucifixion. And all of this was necessary for him to go through this suffering to fulfill Scripture. And so we see in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 to 12, that this was prophesied about. This was going to happen. Jesus was simply fulfilling prophecy. Listen to these words in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, of righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And then verse 12 says, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils among the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That was Isaiah speaking hundreds of years before this happened, and Jesus was fulfilling that, and that's what he's telling his disciples. This is what I have to do. I must do it. It's necessary for me to go and to suffer. But it wasn't just suffering. He had to die. It was necessary for him to give his life. This was God's plan to take away our sin. Jesus went to the cross so that we would not die in our sins and be separated from God for all of eternity. We see in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, these words, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's talking about every one of us. None of us are exempt from the fact that we have this sin desire, born with it, wanting our own way. going our own way, not having anybody rule over us. And that's what God's word says. Hey, there's no one that's righteous, that lives a right life apart from God. But we see God's love. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, he says, I demonstrate my love for you in this. Wow, you were still sinners. Christ died for you. Incredible promise. We see Jesus' sacrifice in Romans chapter 6, verse 10. It says this, the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. See, he was the perfect Lamb of God. He was without sin. That's why God allowed him to die, to take our punishment for sin. There had to be that perfect sacrifice. And Jesus was just that. And he died for us to take away our sin so that we might not be separated from God for all of eternity. I like what John Ryle says. On matters of church government and the form of worship, men may differ from us and yet reach heaven in safety. On the matter of Christ's atoning death, as the way of peace, truth is only one. If we are wrong here, we are ruined forever. Error on many points is only a skin disease. Error about Christ's death is a disease of the heart. Here let us take our stand. Let nothing move us from this ground. The sum of all our hopes must be that Christ has died for us. Give up that doctrine, and we have no solid hope at all. Isn't that so true? Man, we can get caught up on all these other things about worship and about how to govern the church, and we can still reach heaven and have differing viewpoints on that. But when it comes to the atonement of Jesus Christ, there's only one. There's no other way. All roads might lead to God, but all roads don't lead to heaven. We're going to stand before him someday. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 tell us this, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, means whether we've already died or we are going to be here when he returns, we may live together with him. So we have this hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's telling his disciples, this is what it's all about. This is my purpose. This is why I've come, to take care of that sin problem through my death, burial, and resurrection, so that you might be able to spend eternity with God someday. And maybe that's where you're at today. Maybe you've never made that decision for Jesus Christ. That's the first decision you need to make in following him. And maybe that second next step on your card is for you. It says, my next step today is to receive God's salvation by believing in Jesus and his perfect sacrifice for me on the cross. Man, if you make that decision for the first time today, let me know. Put your name on the card. Mark that circle because I want to talk to you. That's an incredible decision. Then from there, it's discipleship. It's like how to follow him from there. We want to talk to you about that too. We have some small groups that you can join and be a part of, to grow in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was necessary for Jesus to die, but it was also necessary for Jesus to be raised to life on the third day. That's the third one here. When God allowed Jesus to rise from the dead, it proved that he had power over death. That was important. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 to 57, these words, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. He had the power over death. Jesus' resurrection was a fulfillment of the scripture. David foreshadowed Jesus' resurrection in Psalm chapter 16, verses 9 through 11. We see these words, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So Jesus has just explained to his disciples that his purpose on earth is to suffer, to die, to come alive again. But they are not exactly in agreement with it, which is why Peter, once again, becomes the spokesperson for the group. And in verses 22 and 23, we see this rebuke battle that takes place. Look at those verses with me. Peter took him aside. So he takes Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." So we have these two strong leaders here that are having this little rebuke battle with each other. Peter rebukes Jesus. In the Greek, Peter's statement is one of the strongest negations possible. He's not just saying, "Oh, Jesus, that's never going to happen." No, that's not. He's not this like real passive way. He's like, "Jesus, Lord, this is never going to happen to you." It's so strong. It's as though Peter is saying that he will not allow Jesus to suffer and die at the hands of the religious leaders. Wow, that's a great intention, isn't it? A literal translation of the Greek would be this: "Merciful to you." And so that was a common phrase back then, but if we want to modernize the phrase today, it would say, "May God be so merciful as to keep you from this." Jesus, you don't want to go through that. And so to help us understand the force with which Peter is rebuking Jesus, we can look to how Jesus used that same Greek word in two other passages in Matthew. Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, this is what it says. "He replied, 'You of little faith, why are you so afraid?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm." Jesus did that with force. It wasn't, again, just this kind of passive thing. He's like, "You know, wind and waves, settle down." And then in Matthew chapter 17, verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Again, it wasn't just this, you know, real passive kind of thing. Jesus, very aggressively, "You don't have any right to be in there. Get out. Go." And so Peter's intentions may have been genuine and true, but they were based on human ideas and not God's plan. And this is why Jesus rebukes Peter, and his rebuke is just as strong, if not stronger. We see that in verse 23. We can look at Jesus' rebuke of Peter and wonder how this could be happening, right? Jesus had just expressed blessing on Peter for correctly identifying his deity and purpose on earth. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's like, "Peter, you're blessed. God has revealed this to you. That's amazing. You just got a revelation from God. You are so blessed. You should be happy." And now he's telling Peter to get away from him, and he calls him Satan. Whoa. And we have to understand that Jesus was not saying that Peter was possessed by Satan, but rather that his remarks were representative of the kind of thinking that Satan uses. He had done that with Jesus when he was tempted. He's like, "If you just bow down to me, you know, everything's going to be all fine. You can have all of this, all these nations." You know, Jesus rebukes him there. He doesn't have the right kind of ideas, not God ideas. I like what Boyce says, "Not realizing that in trying to deflect Jesus from the cross, he is actually asking for his own damnation. Since apart from Jesus' death, neither he nor any of us can be saved." Peter doesn't even realize what he's saying to Jesus. He's saying, "Never, Lord, this is never going to happen to you." He doesn't realize what Jesus can just say, "Well, if it doesn't happen, then you're going to be dead in your sins. You're going to go to hell. There's no salvation for you." I mean, he could have simply said that to him. And so Peter doesn't even realize what he's saying here, but he has good intentions, right? We would want to do that too. We don't want people to go through suffering and death, to have to go through that. And so in his humanness, he's saying, "Lord, never." And Jesus says, "You don't have the mind of God, but the mind of men." We can easily give into this same temptation with our family and friends. It's the temptation to care more about their comfort than their character. We don't confront sin in a person's life because we don't want to cause any problems. Yet our friend or family member may be waiting for someone to address the sin so they can face it head on. They're just looking for someone to hold them accountable, to take their hand and say, "I'll walk through this with you to get you out of that." Judy and I have experienced that different times through our lives, where we felt prompted by the Holy Spirit to talk to someone about the sin in their lives, and that's what they were just waiting for. I was working in Southern California with Every Generation Ministries. Some of you have heard this story before. There was another organization that was in another suite right beside us, and I was out just taking a little break one day, standing outside, and there was another guy from this other organization, and we're talking and chatting a little bit, and he's telling me that because of financial concerns, he was going to ask his girlfriend to move in with him. And he's claiming to be a follower of Christ, and that first time that he mentioned that to me, I kind of just say, oh, okay, you know. And the Holy Spirit's like, no, you need to say something. I'm like, yeah, okay. Just kept smiling, never said anything. Man, did I ever feel horrible about that. I'm like, I missed an opportunity to hold a fellow brother in Christ accountable. And so I began to pray, Lord, give me another opportunity. Give me another opportunity. Give me another opportunity. And a couple of weeks later, that opportunity came. And back outside, standing, talking with him, and I breached the subject, and I said, hey, I remember you talking about this, and I said, you know, God's so much more powerful, and he can provide in ways that we can't even imagine, and I said, I would encourage you not to have your girlfriend come to live with you, and he said, thank you. I needed to hear that. I needed somebody, you know, to challenge me to that, and there's people out there in our lives that need to be challenged in that way. Not to continue to live life in sin. And sometimes we miss divine appointments to do the work of God because we're more concerned about comfort instead of character. And Jesus recognized that Peter's concern for his comfort was a stumbling block to him because it wasn't part of God's plan. We have two choices. We can do God's way or Satan's way. And Jesus told Peter that he did not have in mind the things of God, but rather the things of man. I've mentioned it plenty of times in the past that the Jews were looking for a military leader who would set them free from Roman rule. They weren't looking for a spiritual leader who would set them free from the power of sin. They assumed incorrectly that their heritage as descendants of Abraham guaranteed them heaven. We don't have to worry because we're descendants of Abraham. We're good. We don't need to worry about any of that stuff. And so we don't have to look for this Messiah to be our Savior. God's plan was for Jesus to come from heaven to earth, grow to adulthood, die on a cross for humanity's sin, be buried, and come alive again in 3 days. That's God's plan of salvation, which we talked about earlier. And believing in who Jesus is and what he did is the only way to spend eternity with God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. That's what Scripture tells us. Many times we try to follow Jesus and/or God on our terms. We try to justify doing things our own way by claiming ignorance. Well, I didn't know that's what God's word meant. Well, that's what it said. And we just try to claim that ignorance. We don't want to study God's word because we don't want to have to be held accountable for it then. James chapter 4, verse 17 says this, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. We are obedient only to a certain degree. Yet, if our obedience is anything less than immediate, unconditional, cheerful, and thorough, it really isn't obedience at all. If we only obey part of the way and not thoroughly, then it's not obedience. Think about that with your children, right? I want you to take the trash out, or I want you to clean your room. Right under the bed, right? Look at that. It took me 5 minutes. Everything's great. You didn't do it thoroughly. That wasn't obedience. How about if we obey with our, but our attitude stinks, then it's not really obedience. Again, let's go back to our kids. Go clean your room. Right? And off they go, stomping off up the stairs. I've got to go clean my room. If it's not cheerful, it's not obedience. If we obey but put our conditions on it, it's not really obedience. Has to be unconditional. I'll do this, but then you have to do this for me, right? We do that with God too, don't we? And if we obey on our own time frame instead of immediately, it's not really obedience. God's asking us to do something, and we say, I'll wait. It's not really obedience. And so following Jesus requires complete obedience and sacrifice in our own lives. And this is what Jesus is about to teach his disciples as he turns his attention away from Peter exclusively and back to the group. Look at verses 24 to 28 with me. This is what God's word says. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so Jesus turns to this teaching time with his disciples, and he says, this is the cost of following me. One scholar says this, there is a defect, even a fatal defect in the life of the Church of Christ in the 20th century, a lack of true discipleship. For the genuine Christian, discipleship means forsaking everything to follow Christ. But for many of today's supposed Christians, perhaps the majority, it is the case that while there is much talk about Christ and even much furious activity that is supposed to be done in his name, there is actually very little following of Christ himself. And that means that in some circles, at least, there is very little genuine Christianity. Many who fervently call him Lord, Lord, are not Christians. See, this goes back to the passage of Scripture that talks about narrow is the road that leads to life, and wide is the road that leads to destruction. That road is wide because it gives us a lot of things that we can do. The road that leads to life is narrow because we have to sacrifice some stuff in order to follow Jesus. We have to give some things up. We have to be totally obedient to him, and that means that narrows our path. There's certain things that we're not going to do as a result of following Jesus in that way. And so Jesus defined a true believer in three ways. Someone who has self-denial. We have to be prepared to let go of anything that competes with Jesus' kingdom. And it should be visible through how we handle our finances. Others should recognize that we are a disciple of Jesus through our service to him in the church and the world. Self-denial should lead to the rejection of self-centered arrogance and pride. Our thoughts should be centered on God's kingdom first. It's putting loyalty to Jesus Christ before self-preservation, being willing to risk our own lives for the kingdom of God. Warren Wiersbe says, to deny self does not mean to deny things. It means to give yourself wholly to Christ and share in his shame and death. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul expresses it this way. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable or pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. He says, get rid of all this stuff. He goes on, Paul does, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. He says this, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul's like, all this stuff. Man, he had excelled to the top of the Pharisees, right? He had all this, people were looking to him. Well, look at that, man, incredible. He's like, that's all just rubbish. Doesn't matter. Except that I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Self-denial is saying no to ourselves, but taking up our cross, and it's not uncommon to hear people refer to different ailments as the cross they have to bear, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Taking up our cross involves saying yes to God, as we say no to ourselves. Real crosses involve will and not inevitable limitations. It's saying yes to something difficult for Jesus' sake. Cross-bearing involves some of these things, and perhaps much more: prayer and Bible study. We have to set aside time to voluntarily pursue prayer and Bible study instead of other pastimes we might prefer as humans. And the temptation is to neglect prayer and Bible study. Just this past week, temptation's real. It's there. At least twice this week, I had this temptation to just get up, come to work, and start working right away and not spend time with God. And it was a battle. It wasn't easy. And I said, no, I need to spend time with God. This is important for me. And so I sacrifice that time to honor God, and then he helps me to work through my day. You know, during the Mission Possible meeting this morning, we shared about the upcoming small groups that we'll be starting or continuing, and now is a great time to say no to ourselves and yes to Jesus. You see the sign-up sheets in the back. Get involved. It might mean that you have to sacrifice something that you've been doing, that you enjoy doing, to really go deeper. The items that Jesus lists in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, concerning the least of these, are again some cross-bearing items that we need to be involved in. Feeding the hungry, we're doing that. Giving drink to the thirsty, receiving a stranger, clothing the naked, caring for the sick, visiting others or those in prison. And we serve every month at the Upper Adams Food Pantry and the Gettysburg Soup Kitchen. We have a benevolence committee that helps individuals in need. But each one of us can care for someone else who's sick. Invite someone to our home for a meal. We can take someone to a thrift store to buy clothes or visit someone in prison. We can do those things individually as well, not just corporately as the body of Christ. A third thing that cross-bearing involves is witnessing. This is sharing the gospel with those God puts in our path. And we have to be intentional about this. We can't just leave it up to chance. We need to be praying for God to provide divine appointments each day to share the gospel. And it's part of our mission as a church to pursue, grow, and multiply disciples. Once we say no to self and yes to God, then we have to continue to follow Jesus. That's the third thing that he says here. Discipleship is not simply a door to be entered, but a path to be followed. I love that statement. Most individuals want discipleship to just be a door that they have to enter, something that's once and done. And yet it must be a daily submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. Listen to Psalm chapter 119, verses 105 to 112. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. I have taken an oath and confirmed it that I will follow your righteous laws. I have suffered much. Preserve my life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, O Lord, the willing praise of my mouth and teach me your laws. Though I constantly take my life in my hands, I will not forget your law. The wicked have set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your precepts. Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. It's following Jesus to the very end. And then Jesus, in teaching his disciples here, he says a couple of things about saving and losing our soul and the value of the kingdom soul. Pursuing a life here on earth instead of following Jesus will result in losing eternal life with God. And the opposite is also true. Following Jesus here on earth and sacrificing the things of this world will result in gaining eternal life with God. Losing one's life to Jesus means giving over one's own will to follow him alone and discovering God's will as the central driving force for one's life. And then the value of this kingdom soul is important. We cannot accumulate enough wealth to buy our way into heaven. We don't have anything of value that we can trade with God in order to get eternal life. Millionaire Malcolm Forbes' quote is not true. This is what he said: "He who dies with the most toys wins." Have you seen the other bumper sticker that says, "He who dies with the most toys dies"? Yeah, they still die. I mean, it's not about winning. And Wilkins says this: "At the end of this life, we are each measured by the health of our souls, not the wealth of our estates." We just have to remember Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3. 7 to 10, all of that is rubbish. I count it as lost for the sake that I might follow Christ. And so our big idea that we've been talking about today is that following Jesus requires complete obedience, complete sacrifice. And maybe your next step is this today. You're saying, I'm ready to take that step. I have been a little too not intentional. I haven't been intentional enough in this relationship with Jesus Christ. And I need to get back to that. I need to take the steps to get back. And so my next step today is to follow Jesus by denying myself, taking up my cross, and continually following him. Then we see in verse 27 that there's a reward for following Jesus. He tells his disciples that when he returns the second time, there will be an accounting that takes place. Each person will either be rewarded for following Jesus or repaid for the wrong that they've done. And we see that in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. And then Jesus, in verse 28, gives this prophetic word. He ends this section of Scripture with a prophetic pronouncement that some of the disciples will not taste death before they see him coming in his kingdom. And there's all kinds of interpretations. Trust me, I've read about a bunch of them concerning what Jesus was referring to in this pronouncement. But most scholars land in the same place, and they agree that based on this context and what follows next in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is what Jesus is referring to here. It's this transfiguration. That's what comes next in chapter 17. Not all the disciples experienced the transfiguration. It was only Peter, James, and John who were included in that special revelation of God's glory through Jesus on the mountain. And so that's what Jesus is telling him. He says, listen, this is it, guys. You already know who I am. Here's what it requires. And you know what I'm supposed to do. I'm the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And here's what is expected of me in order to fulfill that role. And they say, I don't know. And he says, yes. And this is what it costs to follow me. We have two choices. As an unbeliever, we can either embrace God's plan of salvation through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, or we can follow Satan's plan of rejecting Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. There's only two choices. And as believers, we have two choices. We can either follow Jesus according to his terms, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and continually following him, which means losing our life for Jesus' sake here on earth and gaining eternal life. Or we can follow Jesus on our own terms, and we can save our life here on earth and lose it eternally. Only two choices. We all have to decide who will ultimately sit in the place of decision-making in our lives. And as we close today, there's a little video called The Stool, and it really helps us understand who is really sitting in the decision-making place in our lives. Who is going to be in control? Are we willing to follow Jesus, which requires us to be completely obedient and to completely sacrifice for him? So watch this video.
Jesus, I have decided to give you this.
Really?
Yeah.
You know, whoever sits here makes all the decisions, right?
I know, and I'm always making decisions, but you make the perfect decisions, so you just sit right down and start making them.
Wow, I'm honored. I mean, this feels great.
Kathleen, guess what? I just got my new credit card. It's time to go shopping.
Oh, really? I thought your husband and you were going to pay off debt.
Oh, yeah. I mean, money's kind of tight, but I figured he doesn't have to know about it. So do you want to go with me?
No.
No?
Why?
What I mean is, I don't know. So let me check my schedule, and then I'll get back to you.
Okay, yeah, give me a call.
Okay.
Kat, what's going on?
What do you mean?
Well, I'm kind of one-cheeking it here. Look, I just want to make sure we're on the same page. You wanted me to sit here, right?
Well, of course.
And whoever sits here makes all the decisions?
Right.
So what's the problem?
There's not a problem. I don't know what I was thinking. Really, please, here, sit down.
As long as you're sure.
I'm sure.
Okay. So let's start over.
Okay.
All right. Kat, I noticed that you've been losing your temper a lot lately.
Right. So, okay, Jesus, you know what? I know what you're going to say, but you don't know the whole situation, you know?
Oh. Well, all I'm saying is that your attitude is a decision.
Yes, of course, but I have a lot going on right now.
Well, I know you're under a lot of pressure.
Pressure, Jesus, you don't understand pressure, okay?
This isn't working, Kat.
What?
We can't both sit on the seat. It's either me or it's you.
Okay, I know. You know, I didn't think it was going to be this hard, but here, just take it.
No, I'm not going to take it. You have to give it to me.
Okay, here.
Kathleen, make a choice.
I can't.
You just did.
Pretty powerful, isn't it? What does your life look like? Are you trying to climb up Jesus' back? Are you making him one-cheek it in your life? To follow Jesus, to be a true disciple of Jesus, means that we have to completely be obedient to him and to sacrifice. And so I don't know where God is speaking to you about today concerning that, but be attentive to his voice. Listen to what he's saying to you. Give your life completely to him, whether it's for the first time or maybe it's just a rededication to say, I know what I need to do. And so as the ushers prepare to take up the communication cards, as Gene and Roxy come to lead us in the closing song, would you just stand with me and bow your heads and just take a moment to really just talk with God. Tell him what you're thinking and feeling right now. Listen to the Holy Spirit and what he wants to say to you today. What changes is he asking you to make? I encourage you to share that with somebody else because they need to hold you accountable to that as well. Let's pray.